Good morning. Nice and warm in here today. Well, that's a good thing. It might put you to sleep, though, if it's too warm. Let's turn to the book of Acts to begin with this morning, just briefly in the book of Acts. Beginning of the book of Acts. And remember that the Acts are the Acts of the Apostles through the power of Christ. Really, it's the Acts of Christ through the Apostles, maybe you might say. Some people have referred to it that way. But we see in the beginning of the book of Acts that Peter is beginning to put together what he has been studying since Christ has resurrected. Now, I don't know, maybe it wasn't that short period of time that he only studied that time. Certainly, maybe there were times that he was familiar with, though he was a fisherman, so he wasn't as educated as some, like the Apostle Paul would have been more adept with the Old Testament at this period, at this point in time in his life, even before Peter, even though Paul wasn't even saved yet at this time. He would have been more familiar with the Old Testament, but Peter probably wasn't. But it was during the time of after the resurrection that Peter began to study these things and more in depth. And it's interesting, Peter quotes six times, I believe, from, I have it written down here, six times, I believe, from the Psalms, Psalm 69, Psalm 109, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Psalm 118, and Psalm 2. Now, folks, when we go to the Psalms, typically we go there for encouragement, and we go there for inspiration. Peter wasn't going there for that. Peter was going there for theology. He was digging deep. I mean, obviously, the Spirit of God was in him and was making him aware of these particular verses that pointed to Jesus. So when we read the Psalms, let's not just think inspiration, okay? Inspirationally. Let's not just think in encouragement. That's okay. That's a good way to go to the Psalms to think that way. But think also that Psalms was a major doctrinal book. It's very Christologically written, many of those Psalms. And Peter was bringing that out. And he does this in the first four chapters of Acts. And he doesn't do it. All of these aren't necessarily referencing the resurrection, but all of them are referencing some key point that he is bringing out, whether to individuals, he's bringing them out to the disciples. Remember, concerning Judas, he was talking about there was two places in the Psalms that they were going to replace Judas. And so he quotes from those Psalms to, and then they choose between these two men. I think it was Justus and Matthias. But he's quoting from the Psalms in order to get his point. And then when he preaches and quotes from the Psalms. He quotes from the 110th Psalm, which we're going to look at not only now, but we're going to briefly look at in our afternoon service, which is the most frequently quoted Psalm in the New Testament. Almost two dozen times. I can't remember if it was 22 or 23 times. The writers of the New Testament quote the 110th Psalm. It's the most frequently quoted Old Testament passages, Psalm in the New Testament. Peter also quotes not only the six different Psalms, but he also makes reference to all the prophets in the Old Testament. But he only quotes two of them. He quotes Moses twice, one in Deuteronomy, and one in Genesis, and then also he quotes Joel. So Peter is engrossed in the scriptures at this point. He is dedicated to the scriptures. It was during one of his preaching times, I think it was a second one, that he was preaching on the porch of Solomon, or the portico. It was that covered portion of the Herod's temple. I believe Solomon's temple had two of them, but Herod's temple had only one, a covered portion sort of like the entrance way where people would gather. Matter of fact, the believers would gather at this particular spot later on through the book of Acts. Early on, they would meet there underneath that porch for their gatherings together as believers until persecution came, obviously, and they were scattered. But it was while he was preaching there that he said this. Turn to Acts chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. Acts 3, 14 and 15. He said, but you denied, and again, he's talking to the men of Israel. He addresses them that way in verse 12. So he's talking to the Israelites, and particularly the men. You denied the Holy One, the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Quite contrast, quite paradoxes in those statements, right? The first paradox being that they denied, or they, I can't remember, the King James puts it a little bit differently. What's the word that they use? Okay, did they say deny? Maybe it's the New American Standard that uses a different word. Disowned. Okay, that's maybe the New American Standard. All right, so they disowned or denied the holy and righteous or just one, righteous being just, those words are interchangeable all the time, and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. Quite the contrast between the character of the one and the character of the other, right? And then he continues that paradox by saying, you killed, maybe pulling off the murderer part of the one that just, got free. They killed. Now they're murderers, but they killed, and here's the paradox, they killed the author of life. I mean, Peter must have been thinking through this whole thing to really put the screws down on these people and put the conviction on them. You killed the one who created life. That's quite a paradox. That's quite a paradox. So I want to preach to you this morning on the cross, i.e., the death of the Prince of Life. This message was intended to be preached the week before Easter. That was the goal at the time. But the weather had something to say about that, and so we lost that one day. Not only did I lose that one day, I think I lost one of my sheets of paper. That's not a good thing. All right. I have more sheets back there. I don't think they're back there, but let me just double check.
You can try at home, Rick. Right? Somebody need a fellowship. Well, thanks.
Okay, well.
Was there.
It's there. It was there. It was there. It was so connected to the introduction page. I get nervous. Okay, here we go. So, what are we gonna see about the cross this morning? We're gonna see, first of all, point number one, our evaluation of the cross, or we might say more generally, people's evaluation of the cross, because we're gonna contrast. The evaluation of that by depending upon your state of spirituality, you're going to see the cross differently. So read, let's turn over a few pages forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians 1 and verse 18. For the word of the cross, or King James says the preaching of the cross, and that is that word logos, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that's a really important word. This is the whole body, the whole teaching of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Had God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, the foolishness of preaching, to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So we see here we see here Paul is contrasting the natural man with the spiritual man. The difference between the two is the Holy Spirit's involvement in that person's life. And sometimes, even though we may be spiritual men, if we're not submitted to the Spirit's working in our lives, we sometimes begin to revert back and think as natural men rather than as spiritual men. Look at chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. Let's read those together. Chapter 2, where he contrasts these things. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. For the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So again, he's contrasting the natural man and the spiritual man here. And he says in one point there, he says, and I read it the way the ESV translates it, interpreting the end of verse 13, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's how the King James says it, right? And the reason why there's a little bit of a difference in there is because it's a very hard phrase to translate. There is the word there, comparing, means to judge with. It's only used a couple of times in the New Testament, but it was used extensively in the Old Testament in the context of dreams. For instance, Joseph's dreams and Daniel's dreams, and we see that word being in there. So the idea is interpretation is the idea that it carries. So we have adjectives that don't have any noun connected with them, and that's why it's hard to translate this particular phrase here. At the end here of verse 13, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The word comparing, skips over here. One of those adjectives is neuter. That is, it's, so the idea is it, you know, it doesn't have a masculine or feminine, it has neuter. So our translation combines it with things or refers to it as things. The other word can be neuter or masculine. So it's one of those words that can go either way. So we can also understand it this way, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, or interpreting spiritual truths to spiritual men. All right, and that's really how the ESV takes it, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. But other versions take it as combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Right? So both would fit the context here. The ministry of the Spirit of the Holy Spirit in the life of the spiritual man is the interpretation of the scripture as we read it. But the natural man doesn't enjoy that resident teacher in him as we do. So when he looks at, say, the cross, how does he interpret it? Well, he can't make any sense of it. If this is supposed to be God, why is he on a cross? He doesn't make sense of that. That doesn't make sense. I mean, to us, it'll hardly make sense. But we have the Spirit of God to help us understand what God was doing through Jesus at that time. Even, you know, when we witness to people. And as a matter of fact, when I witnessed to that one particular lady, I think I mentioned it to you, that we bought an item from, and she said to me, "I really don't understand how a man who lived 2,000 years ago has anything to do with me." All right. So she just can't comprehend that. It's because she doesn't have the Spirit of God there helping her to understand what that man's life was all about, what that person was, that was God in the flesh. She doesn't understand that. Notice back in 118, the word preaching there is, it's not the normal word for preaching. Again, I think I've referenced that already. It is the most often word used for the word means a particular word. All right, the word is rhema. Okay, so it means an individual word. Okay, but that's not the word that's used there. The preaching of the cross. It is the logos, that means the entire body of teaching. All right, the whole doctrine is the idea. So to the ones that are perishing, the preaching, the message, the entire message of the cross is foolishness. That word foolish comes from our English word that we get this English word from, this Greek word, to be a moron, all right? Something that is, somebody who is a moron, who is, you know, we kind of like joke about that sometimes and call people morons, right? But what are we getting at when we say it? We're getting at the fact that they are not discerning. They're not able to discern something. They're not able to make sense of something. So Paul contrasts here the wisdom of God with the wisdom of the world. That here at the end of chapter 2, that passage that we read, the wisdom of God contrasted with the wisdom of the world. And really, when you think about comparing the two, there is not much of a comparison. And that's what he's trying to bring out. The foolishness of God. Though God doesn't have any foolishness, but let's just say that if he did, all right, is wiser than the wisdom of men. Okay, so you can't really compare the wisdom of man with the wisdom of God, because God is so much more wise than we are. And the weakness of God, if he had any weakness, which he doesn't, but that would be stronger than even the strength that men would have. All right, so the people's evaluation of the cross. Some see it as foolishness. The Jews saw it as a stumbling block. The reason why it was a stumbling block to the Jews was because the Jews were not thinking that their Redeemer, their Messiah, who was coming, was going to have to die. That's not what they were thinking, all right? Though the Old Testament predicted it, and I'm not sure how the scribes, how they saw that Isaiah passage. I think they maybe just saw it as Israel as a whole, rather than an individual person who was going to be despised and rejected of men. If I'm not mistaken, they saw it as the nation of Israel. being despised and rejected by men. And we do we not see that today, right? So in a sense, that is true, but Isaiah was specifically pointing to one particular individual, and they missed that. They were looking for a Messiah that was going to come, that was going to be their king. Why, a king is not going to show weakness by being captured and crucified. That was a stumbling block to them. They couldn't get over that. And so this is why many would rejected him as the Messiah, because of the crucifixion. Notice, I'm not sure where that was, chapter 1, again, verse 18, what we already read. For the word of the cross, that is the preaching of the cross, the whole message of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing. But in contrast, to us who are, how's King James put it? Who are saved, all right? But the word is, it's present tense, okay? So, it's not the ones who us who are saved. I mean, that is present tense too, I think. It can be seen that way. But the idea that it's ongoing. This is a salvation that is ongoing. It's going on all the while. Salvation is described by Paul in different places. As one place, it's described as things done in the past. That's in Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. Let's turn over there real quick. Romans 8, just a couple pages back. Romans 8, verse 24. And if you don't want to turn there, you can just listen. That's fine. Romans 8, 24 says, for in this hope, we were saved. We were saved. Now, hope is seen. Hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he has, what he sees? For who hopes for what he sees? All right? So a hope is future. Okay? So what he's saying is the hope that we have is looking beyond. But in the first part of the verse, he's talking about this hope. And he says, we were saved in this hope. All right, so salvation there is past tense, Paul is talking about. But he also talks about it in a present tense, like the one we just talked about, and also over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. It is a present tense. Ephesians 2, verse 5. Should have printed these out. Would have been quicker. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, now that's past tense. Okay, but God, we have to start up in verse 4. We missed the subject, right? Okay, but God, and then this parenthetical idea, being rich in mercy because of the great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. By grace, you have been saved. All right? You have been saved. Present state. This is our present state. That we have been saved. So, that actually may be a perfect tense there. In other words, it happened in the past, but there's present results. You have been saved. You are being saved now because you were saved before. But it's also described as a process in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 2. Are sticking together. All right, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 2. Starting with verse 1, we'll get the idea. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by that which you are being, and by that which you are being saved. That's the gospel he's talking about there. You are being saved. if you hold fast to the word which I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain. And then not only a present tense and an ongoing process, but a future result in Romans 10, verses 9 to 10. I should be able to quote that. Because if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's future, right? So we see salvation described by Paul as past, as perfect, as in past, but future, but present results, as ongoing, as a process. You are being saved, both here in this passage and then in 1 Corinthians 15, and then as a future idea that we will be saved, all right? So it covers all bases. Salvation is that complex, all right? It's ongoing. It's not one and done. It's ongoing. It's a process that's happening through our lives. And we may see some of that process as sanctification, all right, where he is making us more into God's image or Christ's image all the while. All right, so the Jews were looking for a sign, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Jews were looking for a sign or a miracle. The Jews were looking for that which was supernatural without, whereas the Greeks were looking for wisdom. Verse chapter 1, verse 22. The Jews demand signs. That was without. The Greeks are seeking wisdom, that which is within, supernatural within. But what does Paul say? But we preach Christ crucified. So they're seeking something. They're seeking a sign, externally a sign. The Greeks are looking internally, and the Jews stumble, and the Greeks think it's just foolishness, but we are going to preach Christ crucified. See, this is the message of the cross. To the Christian, this is everything. It's the power of God, Paul says in the next verse, and the wisdom of God. The power of God and the wisdom of God. So this is the cross. This is the people's evaluation of the cross. It can vary depending on their relationship with the Holy Spirit. But next, let's kind of reverse that and see the cross's effect on people. The cross's effect on people. And we've kind of hit these a little bit already. To the unbeliever, negatively, it's a stumbling block and foolishness. But positively, it can be seen this way. It is drawing you to Christ. John, you remember John when the Lord predicted that he was going to be lifted up. Let me read it. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So the idea there is that Jesus was going to be lifted up, and he was signifying that that was a crucifixion type death that he was going to have to endure. But as he was lifted up, it would be a drawing of men to himself as he was lifted up. And it's not that he will draw all men. The idea there is all kinds of men to himself. You remember the Old Testament story of the serpents when they came because of their unbelief, and God sent serpents in among them. Now, my brother-in-law has an idea about what those serpents were like, okay, if you remember his talk on that. They did come in fast, so maybe did they have wings? Well, okay, maybe. I'm not going to discount that. And if you know the symbol of of medical help, right, is a serpent with wings on a pole. All right, so there's a little bit there. So what the songwriter picks up on that story out of the Old Testament, and he writes that song, Look and Live. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. And they, because the children of Israel, remember when those serpents bit them, they were going to die. But, as a matter of fact, some were dying. Many were dying all around. And the Lord, and Moses cried out, wow, can we stop this death? And he said, well, create this pole and put this brazen serpent on it. And if you tell the people, if they will look at that, that they will live. Well, I mean, there were probably some still that died because they weren't willing to look. Simple as it was to look. And quite an illustration, and we can see it, those of us that understand the cross, that when Jesus was lifted up, if people would just look to that cross, look to Jesus, they can live. And the songwriter picks that up. So positively, to the unbeliever, the cross's effect would be that he was lifted up, and if people would look, they would live. But negatively, it was a stumbling block and foolishness to them. But to the believer now, as we mentioned already, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, how is it the wisdom and power of God? And that's what we're going to look at next. Several ways in which these are all verses that talk about the cross and its effect on our lives as believers. A changed life is the evidence of this power. Paul is an example of that. Right here. I mean, this is our first point, is right here in this verse. To the believer, a changed life. The power of God to change a life. I mean, many of you know what that's like. You have been there. Your life was apart from God. You were going your own way, and God stepped in. Now, if you grew up in a Christian home, you may not have seen the dramatic change, right? But if you were saved later in life, having gone down the road of life and sin as far as it was taking you, and now all of a sudden you got forgiveness of that sin, there was quite a contrast. And what caused that? That was the power of God. That wasn't you just saying, I'm going to make myself better and I'm going to do better. People try that. It doesn't work. Ultimately, in the end, it doesn't work. But what changes a life is the power of God. Look at Paul's life and how he was changed. Here he was persecuting those that were Christians, putting them to death, breaking up families. He didn't care. He thought he was serving God by doing this, and he was zealous to do it. But boy, when he met Christ, things totally changed, didn't it? So that's the power of God in a person's life, a changed life. Number two, our reconciliation was made possible. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. Ephesians 2 verse 16. And we're right in the middle of a sentence here, so let's back up a little bit. In verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So there's a lot going on in here, all right? The reconciliation was made possible. There was reconciliation that needed to be made possible between men. The Jews and the Greeks were the illustration of that. There was hostility between the Jews and the Greeks. But what happened when the cross came in? Well, there were Christians that were both Jews and both and Gentiles, and they loved each other. The hostility was gone between them. The Jews looked down on them. And the Greeks hated the Jews, and they still do. As case in point, look at every college campus in America today. What's going to break that down? What's going to bring the reconciliation there between men? The cross is what would do it, is what would bring it. Ephesians chapter 4, just maybe on the same page, but just over the other side, verses 1 through 7. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Stop there. I actually read one more verse than I needed to. All right. So what the unity within the body of Christ that Paul talks about, how is that made possible? Again, by the cross. But not only was there hostility and reconciliation between men that was necessary, there was hostility and between men and God. And we all had that hostility toward God. We might not see ourselves as hostile toward God, but we were. Colossians. Just two books away here. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 19 through 22. And again, every one of these passages that we're looking at is sort of a study on the cross, right? Because it's mentioning the cross every time, or a lifting up, or a dying, okay? But the cross is in view. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he now has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So that hostility that we had toward God was abolished when we accept the message of the cross, that hostility toward God is abolished. A man by the name of C.J. Mahaney said this. No, I don't know that I believe everything C.J. Mahaney says, but he said this, and I believe this. He said, unless you see yourself standing there with a shrieking crowd, full of hostility and hatred for the holy and innocent Lamb of God, you don't really understand the nature and depth of your sin or the necessity of the cross. I remember hearing a man say this more than once, hearing men say this, not just one particular man. But if you were the only sinner on earth, you were the only one, it would demand that God send his son to pay the penalty of that sin, of your sin only. So we need to see ourselves as the one. I mean, the songwriter picks that up too, right? I think I'll quote that at the end. Do we see ourselves, and do we see our sin that way? Or do we not, maybe we like to make excuses for our sin. Well, everybody, you know, messes up every once in a while. And nobody's perfect, we would say. Or before we're saved, we would say these kinds of things, right? Well, you know, do I really have to be that good? I mean, can I say a little white lie? Oh, wait, we call it a white lie, right? we try to downplay our sin by these phrases. And in people's minds, I think they do. And they compare themselves to other people. Well, certainly I'm better than. And we can always point to somebody that we're better than, because there's always somebody worse. I don't know who Hitler would point to, but you know, there's always somebody that's worse, it seems. We always could point to something else worse so that we looked a little less black. But no, we're just as black as the next guy. All right? Our sin makes us that way. It makes the depth of our heart just as hostile toward God as Hitler. Do we understand this? That we may have not acted out on all these things, but our heart was that way. It was that black with sin, as the little children's song said, right? Do we see ourselves that way? Thirdly, our sin debt was canceled. We're kind of working right through here. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. Not too far away from if you're turning. If you're not, fine. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Our sin debt was canceled, and that resulted in our forgiveness. Again, this is the effects of the cross on believers. Number four, our redemption was secured from the curse of the law. Galatians chapter 3, I'll just read this one, I've got it printed out. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as is written, cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree. So the curse of the law was on us, but yet our redemption was secured, and we were taken out from underneath the curse of that law. And Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, turn over there. Galatians 6 and verse 14, this is number 5, if you're taking notes. If you can't take notes, I understand because I'm scattered sometimes. All right, but number 5 here, another effect of the cross for the believer. This is our only true cause of rejoicing is realized in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Be it far from me, or God forbid. All right? That's kind of like hard. It's hard to translate. Two negatives there. So they say, God forbid. Be it far from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I don't know if that's the right verse. Yeah, except for me to boast, all right? The glorying, the boasting. We're going to boast or glory, we're going to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only true cause of rejoicing. Here's what Albert Barnes said about this passage. All is glory around the cross. It was a glorious Savior who died. It was glorious love that led him to die. It was a glorious object to redeem a world. It is unspeakable glory to which he will raise lost and ruined sinners by his death. Oh, who would not glory in such a Savior? Compared with this, what trifles are all the objects in which men usually boast? And what a lesson is here furnished to the true Christian. Let us not boast of our wealth. It will soon leave us, or we will be taken from it. And it can't aid us. And it can aid us little, there we go, in the great matters that are before us. It will not thwart off disease. It will not enable us to bear pain. It will not smooth the couch of death. It will not save the soul. That's our wealth. Let us not glory in our strength, for it will soon fail. In our beauty, for we shall soon be undistinguishable in the corruption of the tomb. In our accomplishments, for they will not save us. In our learning, for that is not that which by... For it is not that by which we can be brought to heaven. But let us glory that we have for a Savior, the eternal Son of God. That glorious being who was adorned by the inhabitants of heaven, who made the worlds, who is pure and lovely and most holy and who has undertaken our cause and has died to save us. That ought to be our glory. That ought to be our boast. What do we talk about the most? That is what we boast in. We ought to be talking more about Jesus. Number six, we have seven. All right, the cross is our means to becoming dead to the world and alive to God. Again, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. So it's here in the same. It's the second part of the verse. That's why when I read it, I was like, oh, that was my next point. All right, by which, that is by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's by that cross that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world, its hold on me has been broken, and my attraction to the world has been broken. Dr. Minnick has done, from Mount Calvary in Greenville, South Carolina, if you're interested in listening to these series of messages, but he's contrasting, or through a series of messages, he is explaining the Christian's relationship to the world. And he just using prepositions, out of and from. And I mean, it's in depth, folks. I mean, you ought to listen to it. There's several series and several messages in that series. Your heart will be challenged and will be encouraged also. So if you're interested in listening to that, let me know and I'll tell you how to do it. But the world has no hold on us anymore. This world system, its hold on us has been broken. And how we see the world, it certainly has been changed. Paul said in Romans 6:6, he said that the old man, that is the flesh, is crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be destroyed. The phrase body of sin there points out the whole body of sin, all of its members. So sin, with all of its wicked vices and all of its evil propensities, is put to death. And what is the result? Our freedom. We no longer are underneath that slave master of that flesh. Here's what Spurgeon said. He said, I find no better cure for depression than to trust in the Lord with all my heart and to seek to realize afresh the power of the peace-speaking blood of Jesus and his infinite love in dying upon the cross to put away all my transgression. You're depressed? Think of the cross. Think of the Lord's love for you when he died on that cross. It'll bring you out of that depression. And then number seven, the enemies of the cross were defeated. And in particular, Satan himself. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Are dry. Colossians 2 and verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So obviously speaking about the cross. God made alive and hath forgiven all our transgressions by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. And he set aside, I already read part of this. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So the enemies of the cross were defeated. You remember in that, what's called the proto-evangelium, that is the first giving of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, given to Eve and Adam, that he would bruise, I'm going to misquote it. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to the serpent here, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is the woman's seed, right, her offspring, will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. All right, so many equate that bruising of the heel to the death of Jesus on the cross. It wasn't a knockout blow. I mean, a heel, people don't typically die from a bruise to the heel, right? I'm not saying never do, but I'm just saying in this case, he's contrasting a blow to the head and a blow to and a bruise on the heel. Totally different. But when Jesus died on that cross, he may have, quote unquote, had a bruise to his heel, but he actually put a knockout blow to Satan, to the head. And so the enemies of the cross were defeated when Christ. And the songwriter picks that up and says, hallelujah for the cross, right? Hallelujah. The winds of hell have blown, but we were not overcome. I can't remember how the song goes. The world is fate had shown. But it wasn't overthrown. Hallelujah for the cross. Not exactly quoted, but that's the idea. We can praise the Lord for the cross because of the enemy. The enemies of the cross were defeated. And then finally, three final points, just I'm going to mention real quickly. We don't have time to really cover them in depth. But the endurance. Now, these have reference to actually Christ when he's on the cross. The first two was our relationship, the cross's effect on us, and our evaluation of the cross. But now we see Christ's endurance of the cross. Remember how he endured the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We'll see this verse in our next session after we eat. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we're gonna focus in on that particular thought in our next session. But his endurance of the cross, Jesus endured that for us, for each one of us individually. And why did he go there? Well, it was his example of love in the cross. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Again, Romans 5:8. But God, King James says, commendeth his love toward us, that he demonstrated, he showed his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then, of course, the famous verse of all, John 3:16. Still see it held up in football stadiums today. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is how God loved the world, and his example of love and the cross. And then finally, his exaltation because of the cross. Let me read this passage, Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't see it something to be grasped. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess. No, of things in heaven, of things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His exaltation because of the cross. So, of course, we have the resurrection in between there, right? We have the cross, his humiliation there, but we have the resurrection. And then, after he resurrected, remember, and we're going to look at this next session. After his resurrection, he went, remember, he told those ladies, don't wrap me because I haven't ascended to my Father yet, all right? And then when he ascended to his Father, Where did he go to? What position did he go to? To the right hand of the Father. And there he sat down. But God has put him in a unique spot. He not only gave him a name above every name, and at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess. Whether here now, before you die, or someday in the future, you're going to bow before Jesus and confess that he is Lord and Christ. He is Jesus is Lord, and it will be to the glory of God the Father that you'll do that. But you can do it now. And if you do it now, then you'll be with him forever. But if you don't do it until then, you'll be apart from him forever. So we need to confess Jesus, and that's the way we become a believer. And the effect of the cross then has these effects in your life. Breaks down that hostility that we have between each other. Breaks down the hostility that we have between us and God. It gives us forgiveness of sin. It reconciles us to him. It gives us access to the Father too. These are many benefits that the cross has brought to us. Well, this is the cross, and we're going to be partaking of the Lord's table here. And I trust that maybe even while we're eating and in a little bit of quiet time you might have in your own heart, if you haven't already, that you would search, your heart. And know if there's anything there between you and God, and forsake that and forgive and ask for forgiveness of that, so that we can all come together to this table, having been cleansed ultimately from our sins, but even our feet washed, as it were, from, you know, the everyday life of not fully honoring God in our thoughts or in our actions. But we want to partake this afternoon. We want to partake of that in a worthy manner, in a manner worthy of the Lord, because of the importance of that. Yes, it's a celebration, but it's a memorial more so than a celebration. But there is certainly victory, and we can be happy. It shouldn't be a mournful thing, because of the cross's effect in our lives. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we are thankful that you sent your Son to die for our souls, that he paid the penalty of our sin, and that he satisfied your justice and the righteousness of the law. A perfect life lived, doing the will of the Father, but yet men hated him. And it was all in your plan that they would put him to death. But that was to bring us life. And so, Lord, we thank you for doing that for us. We thank you for the cross that is so important to the believer. And Lord, it really does symbolize everything that you have done in our lives. And even so, we must be crucified with Christ. We need to put to death the evil thoughts that come into our hearts, the pride, the things that catch our attention that are wicked. Lord, these things all need to be crucified. Lord, so that we might live for you, that we might live a life pleasing to you, that we might live a life that is a life of Christ lived through us. Lord, we are your representatives. You have given us that privilege. Help us to represent well to the world around us the relationship that we have to you, so that they too would be drawn to know the forgiveness through the blood of Jesus on the cross. We ask these things.